upright this morning, let's turn our Bibles to the book of Matthew in chapter number 12. One of the things that that as you study preaching, one of the guys that I study after says, find the conflict in the passage and preach it. Well, sometimes that's difficult to find. But in this passage, it's not going to be difficult to find a conflict taking place. Today's message is a tragic accusation. Last week, we looked at an important question which was posed by those who witnessed the miracles of Jesus. We mentioned how that they asked that question, but they asked the question with skepticism. Now we're going to see how the Pharisees responded to the miracles of Jesus. And in that, we see the tragic accusation which they make. The deepest concern here, as we look at this passage of Scripture, is that it seems that the Pharisees knew. Jesus is saying he's the Messiah. And the works that he's doing proves that he's the Messiah. Even though they knew, they chose to challenge him. And they make this tragic accusation. Let's read Matthew 12, begin reading in verse number 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his good, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words shalt thou be condemned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, we just thank you that you have ordained those ordinary means of grace where we can find your presence. And God, we're thankful that we can find your presence in worship, gathering together in your name, and singing songs, and bowing our head in prayer. Lord, our mind goes to the thought of the psalmist. What is man that you are mindful of him? And as we come to you today, Lord, we wonder, why do you consider us? Lord, why did you choose to give us grace? Why did you choose to love us when we were unlovable? We rejoice today to know that you did. And as Kimberly and I sang, my Redeemer is faithful and true, Lord, we're thankful that you are just that. And in every situation, you have proved your love to us. If we lack the understanding, you still give us grace. I we need to hear from you in your word today. Another ordinary means of grace. We pray that your presence will show up in your word, and that your people will be filled with rejoicing as they consider your word. Just open our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The accusation in verse number 24, when the Pharisees said, they said in verse 24, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. The Pharisees, they're in a predicament. They are the religious elite. Their position of authority and importance in Jerusalem is evident. And they hear the question of the people, is not this the son of David? Now, the people ask the question with skepticism. But still, that question was there, and the Pharisees were challenged. Their livelihood was challenged. Their position in the synagogue was challenged. Everything about them was challenged, because if this is truly the son of David, then they're out. They're going to lose their jobs. They're going to lose their influence. So they're like, we got to do something. What do they decide to do? They decide to accuse this fellow of working by the power of Beelzebub. Well, that's a tragic accusation. Because here standing in their midst is the Son of God. Here standing in their midst is the promised Messiah. And they are accusing him of working by Beelzebub, the head of all demons. This is a very rash and unsubstantiated claim. However, it's the only choice the Pharisees had if they were going to maintain their influence. They had to hold their position. You know, that's an important lesson for us there. But sometimes people make decisions not because they're right, but to maintain influence. Sometimes people make decisions that may not be right in order to maybe keep their job or whatever, you know. Sometimes people make decisions not according to truth, and we just need to realize that. But that's the place that these Pharisees were in. Their position of influence was challenged, and so the only recourse they had was to attack Jesus. And the only recourse they had, how could someone cast out a demon? The only thing they could do was to attribute that power to Beelzebub himself. So that was the accusation. But now we're going to see the response of Jesus. And I know that it's a lengthy response. It goes from 25 all the way down through 37. But I want us to see how Jesus defends himself. And he says, first of all, in verse number 25, he says, and Jesus knew their thoughts. Another astounding fact that Jesus knew what was going on in the minds of the Pharisees. And he said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Jesus asks the question. So you say that I'm doing this by Beelzebub. Okay. If I'm fighting against Beelzebub, then Satan would be fighting against himself, and every city or kingdom divided against itself shall not stand. And I think it's interesting here that Jesus uses the word kingdom. Because remember, one of the things that Jesus is going to say later on, we'll get to it, but Jesus is going to say, the kingdom of God is come unto you. So Jesus uses the word kingdom, which simply means the realm or place of reign. And so he says, every place of reign that is divided against itself will be brought to desolation. So we want to understand that Jesus is saying, if Satan rules this realm, and if I'm fighting against that realm, and Beelzebub is fighting against himself, it's going to be brought to desolation. And we know this. We know, united we stand, divided we fall, right? That's the motto of the great state of Kentucky. And we know that every power that is divided is diminished. You take an army and divide it in two, the power of each individual unit is diminished. We can think about and look back in history, and we can think about Alexander the Great, one of the greatest generals to ever fight. He was a young man in his early 30s when he ruled the world by his power, but he died at an early age and left no successor. And the only way to, what happened to his kingdom then was that kingdom was divided between his generals. And those three generals each chose a different part of the kingdom of Greece. And what ended up happening to those three kingdoms? One of the great battles between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies took place. But anyway, the kingdom of Greece was defeated because it was divided in three parts. The generals fought, instead of focusing on fighting against their enemies, they focused on fighting against one another, and their kingdom was defeated. You know, as I look out in the world today, that's one of the problems I see with religion, is everyone fighting against everyone else. Everyone has to have an opinion, and everyone has to voice that opinion, and everyone has to think that my opinion is right, and if you disagree with me at any point, then you're wrong, and there's just this battle that ensues. Listen, there is so much arguing and bickering that is going on in the world today. It's no wonder our country is in the mess that it's in. Why can't Christians unite together around the blood of Jesus Christ and fight against the devil instead of fighting against one another? Why do we have to fight each other so much? Listen, it's dangerous. It's hurting us. It's destroying us. Every kingdom divided against itself is going to fall. And if we have arguing and bickering and fighting, listen, I'll just be honest with you, most of you would be better off if you shut off social media. If all you want to do is get on there and voice an opinion and argue back and forth, the best thing for you to do would be to turn it off. I've just about turned it off. I don't look at it. I don't listen to it. I don't read most of the posts. I utilize social media only to put stuff out there. I thumb through, but I rarely read anything because it's killing us. But anyway, I digress because that's not the main point of the passage, but it's something to think about. But Jesus he's sharing with the Pharisees. He's challenging the Pharisees. Listen, if this kingdom is divided, if the kingdom of Satan is divided, it shall not stand. And he goes on and he challenges them in verse number 27. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Now, I think that's interesting because apparently the Pharisees and those who were their disciples were going about trying to cast out devils. There's one historian who says, and his name's Josephus, in the Jewish Antiquities, where he says that Jewish literature contains stories about strange rituals for casting out evil spirits. So apparently, the Jews had these rituals that they would go through to perform these exorcisms. It never said whether they were successful or not, but they wanted to try to prove that they had some power, so they went through these ceremonies. But it doesn't say they were successful. But here's what we know, that when Jesus comes and actually does it, when Jesus didn't say, "See, I healed that person. See, I cast out that devil." When Jesus actually cast out the devil and the dumb spake and the blind saw, there was evidence that what Jesus did was successful. The people were amazed because he really does have the power to cast out demons. His authoritative word was unprecedented. What Jesus did when he performed his miracles was unprecedented. There was no doubt of what he did. And so, as we look in the Old Testament, you see no examples of people casting out devils, but we do see in the New Testament there was the seven sons of Sceva who tried to cast out devils. And if you remember the story, we're not going to look at it right now, but that didn't turn out well for the seven sons of Sceva. But we remember not only did Jesus have the power to cast out devils, but if you turn over to the book of Luke in chapter 10, we recognize that when Jesus sent out the 70, they had the power to cast out devils. Luke chapter number 10 and verse number 17, it says, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." And so, the 70 were able to cast out devils. So why is that? Why is it that Jesus had the power and the 70 had the power? It's because the casting out of devils was a sign of the coming kingdom. If you go back to Isaiah 61, which we're not going to turn there, but when Jesus, that's the prophecy of the coming Messiah, and it says one of his abilities will be that he has the ability to the opening of the prison to them that are bound. What greater prison than to be bound by Satan? And when Jesus began to liberate those who were bound by Satan, that's a sign of the coming kingdom. Only when the kingdom of God has come unto you will this power begin to be displayed. And so, what Jesus is saying, if I'm casting out, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? In other words, he says, you're trying to do it, but you can't do it. But look at me. I can do it because by my word, these devils have to flee. And then he makes the statement. Notice at the end of verse 27. Therefore, they shall be your judges. He's going to talk about the time when these Pharisees are going to come into judgment. And they're going to give an account for themselves. I want to give an account for their lives. That's an important time for all of us to consider. Because every one of us are going to give an account. Paul speaks of the time when God will judge the secrets of men's heart by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. And so as we stop and we'll consider about what Jesus says here to these Pharisees about them being judged, but it's a time for us to pause and for each of us to consider that one day we're going to give an account for our life. One day, even the secrets of our hearts are going to be judged by God. Everything that resides in our heart is going to come out before the Lord. It's important for us to think about. So, would you want the Lord to know what's in your heart today? Well, he does. And one day you're going to give an account for that. Something for you to think about. Now, one great thing about that is that those of us who are saved by the grace of God, we know that when we stand and give an account, that the blood of Jesus Christ is going to cover our sins. But still, the thoughts and intents of our hearts are going to be revealed. And so you can't just say, well, it doesn't matter because my sins are going to be covered by the blood. But listen, they're still going to be revealed. They're still going to be made manifest. They're still going to be, the Bible says, we'll stand naked before him with whom we have to do. So everything about us is going to be laid out there. Just keep that in mind. Every thought, every word, every deed, you're going to be held accountable. Jesus brings that home to these Pharisees when he says, therefore they shall be your judges. The works of the Pharisees are going to be judged. Their claim to cast out devils is going to be a testimony against them. In other words, yeah, you said, why did you say you had the ability to cast out devils when you didn't have that ability? You see, this ability that you professed, you said to have, is going to stand as a judge against you. And so too, this is the greatest thing, your accusation of Jesus is going to stand as a judge against you. You said that my son, the Messiah, the Son of God, was casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub. It's going to stand against them. Every word. And we're going to find out more about that in just a little bit as we go through this passage. But we want to understand that judgment, our lives are going to be made manifest. So the first thing that Jesus points, the first point that Jesus makes is that a divided kingdom cannot stand. The second point that we want to understand is in verse number 28. How does Jesus make in his defense? In other words, I'm not casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, because that kingdom could not stand if it was divided. So that's not the power. Second of all, the second reason that the second defense that Jesus makes is in verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. If I'm not doing it by the power of Beelzebub, by what power am I doing it? There's only been one person that's been able to possess this power to cast out devils, and that's Jesus. He does it by the power of God, and he says the kingdom of God is come unto you. So in other words, if I'm casting out devils, that's telling you that the kingdom of God, the kingdom that you're anticipating, the kingdom that is supposed to come, it's here. These miracles that I'm performing are proving to you that I'm the promised Messiah. I'm here. The kingdom of God is here. It's present. So he makes his defense that the kingdom has come unto you. Let's remember the purpose of the kingdom of God. What's the purpose of the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is going to come unto this earth to restore that which was lost in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and death passed upon all men, and that fellowship between God and man was broken. Sin broke the fellowship between God and man. And man has been removed from the presence of God ever since that time in the garden. And so when the kingdom of God comes and the Messiah is set up, he's going to restore everything to what it was in the Garden of Eden. The earth will be restored. The fellowship between God and man will be restored. So the kingdom is coming to restore that which was lost in the garden. And how's he going to do that? You know, the first offering of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, he's going to crush the serpent's head. In the kingdom, the Messiah is going to defeat Satan. So the kingdom has come to restore that which was lost and to crush the serpent's head. So we want to understand that redemption is a restoration of that which was lost in the fall. When the kingdom comes completely, restoration happens, especially the defeat of Satan. The serpent's head shall be crushed. And so what's Jesus saying? The kingdom of God is coming to you. That's why I'm able to defeat the devil. That's why I'm able to cast out the devils, because the power to defeat Satan is here now. The kingdom is here. So he says the kingdom come unto you. The kingdom of God is come unto you. Adam Clark in his commentary says this: they pretended to be an expectation of the kingdom of God. In other words, you know, the Jews were looking for the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come. And these Pharisees acted like they were anticipating. They acted like they were looking for the kingdom. And consequently, the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. But by being not prepared to receive Christ in these proofs of his divine mission, they showed that their expectation was but pretended. They were too carnal to mind spiritual things. They said they were looking forward to coming Messiah, but when the Messiah was here, they would not receive him. They only acted like they wanted the Messiah. What they really wanted was their position. What they really wanted was their influence. What they really wanted was their financial gain. They didn't want Jesus. They didn't want the Messiah. And you know, as I was just reading that, this new thought came into my mind. How many of us today might be pretending that we're looking for the coming Messiah? How many of us are pretending that even so come, Lord Jesus? How many of us want him to return today? Or how many of us are more concerned about the carnal things of this world? We want the things this world has to offer. Maybe our hearts is in the same condition as the heart of the Pharisees. Maybe we don't really want Jesus to return. So maybe we don't really love Jesus. Maybe we don't want his kingdom to come and his will be done. Are we only pretending that we're waiting on the Lord to return today? know, as I study this passage, I continue to be amazed that the kingdom of God is present in the very midst. They refuse to receive it. That's amazing to me. When will Israel receive it? Well, the book of Acts in chapter number 3 gives us a little bit of insight. The book of Acts in chapter number 3, what caused the separation between God and the nation of Israel but sin? And so when will Israel receive their king? Acts chapter number 3 and verse number 18 says, "But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." When will Jesus return the second time to earth? When Israel repents. Repent first, and then he will send Jesus. Listen, repentance of sin is necessary for anyone to enjoy the presence of God in their life. You cannot enjoy the presence of God in your life if you still have sin in your life. If you daily sin, it's going to remove the presence of God. Yeah, you'll still be saved, maybe, but yet you're going to still be saved, yet so as by fire. You'll not feel the presence of God as you should. And listen, if you have never repented of your sins and put your faith and trust in Christ, he is not in your life. You do not enjoy the presence of God. Jesus is telling them here, the kingdom of God has come unto you. The second defense that Jesus makes is, the kingdom of God is here. Thirdly, the defense that he makes in verse 29 is that he's binding the strong man. His power over Satan proves that he has the power over the God of this world. You see, he cannot come into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man. And then he will be able to spoil his house. So the only way he can cast out demons is if he had power over Satan. And by casting out the demons, he is proving that he has power over Satan. That he has defeated the power of Satan. And so that's the third defense. Fourthly, another challenging thought. Verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." If you're not with him, you're against him. And notice, how do you know someone that is with him? Because you gather. Those that are with him gather. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. So how are you with him? You're with him by gathering. And notice, if you're not gathering, you're scattering. This causes me to pause and think about the practical ways that I'm gathering. What are some real ways that I'm gathering sheep? Because if I'm not gathering, then I'm scattering. And if I'm not gathering, then I'm not with him. It causes each of us to stop and consider, how are we gathering his sheep into the fold? Because if you're not gathering, you're scattering. If you're not gathering, you're not with him. So you want to ask yourself, what are you doing to gather his sheep into the fold? We can't just say, well, I'm just going to live life and one day I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Now, Jesus said, if you're not gathering, you're scattering. So Jesus, fourthly, says, if you're not with me, you're against me. And fifthly, he gets into the sin of blasphemy. Verse 31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." Some people like to call this the unpardonable sin. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It is attributing the works of God to Satan. That's the unpardonable sin. Attributing the works of God to Satan. That cannot be forgiven. Why can this sin not be forgiven? It's because the Holy Spirit is the acting arm of God. Remember, the Spirit moved upon the face of the deep in creation. Remember, the Spirit is that which quickens us and makes us alive. It is the Holy Spirit that is the acting hand of God. And if you say the acting hand of God, that which regenerates you and makes you alive, if you attribute that power to Satan, there's no forgiveness because there's nothing to bring about repentance to you. If the Holy Spirit can't do it, what can? Nothing. The Holy Spirit is the power that regenerates us. And so if we say that Holy Spirit's power is the power of Satan, there's no forgiveness. Now, there are some who say that we cannot commit the unpardonable sin today because you had to visibly see the Holy Spirit in action through the person of Jesus Christ. So that once Jesus Christ left the earth, there is no way to commit the unpardonable. I'm not really going to focus on that today, but I want us to think about that Jesus is saying that this blasphemy against the Spirit, saying the Spirit is the power of the devil, that cannot be forgiven. Now, it's interesting, it says that you speak against the Son, verse 32, and whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. This shows us the importance of the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. We think that the Son is deserving of the greatest position of power, the greatest place of honor. But let's understand, this shows us the importance of the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead. Notice that unforgiveness extends not only in this world, but in the world to come. So that's the fifth defense. Sixthly, verse 33, the tree is known by its fruit. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. Now let's remember, this is the point of conflict of the entire chapter. You go all the way back to verse number 1, when Jesus and his disciples were walking through the field of corn, and they plucked some ears of corn on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees said, "You can't do that." And Jesus goes, "Remember, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice." And then he goes on in the Sabbath day, the man with the withered hand, and Jesus says, "Stretch forth thy hand," and his hand was healed. And the Pharisees said, "It's not lawful to heal on a Sabbath day." Again, his point of contention, the good works that Jesus is doing, and this lack of mercy. That's been the point we've been trying to bring out for the last few weeks we've been looking at Matthew 12, is the good works that Jesus has done and the lack of mercy that the Pharisees have shown. Jesus said, "Remember, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice." And so that's the entire point. Jesus is saying, "I've been doing good. And you guys have been doing evil." So Jesus is saying, the good works that I have been doing, having compassion on those who are hurting, healing the sick, casting out demons, those good deeds that I'm doing proves that I'm good. And so therefore, I'm not working by the power of Satan. Because, listen, what's Satan going to use his power to do? Satan has always used his power to defeat and destroy. Kill, steal, and destroy. That's what Satan does. Ruler of darkness of this world, Satan in his power never chooses to do good. The power of Jesus, the works of Jesus, always good. And so he's saying these good works that I've been doing by having compassion on people are proving that I'm not working by the power of Satan. But let's remember, the essence of the good works of Jesus is that he was having mercy Mercy is what God desires, not a strict adherence to the law. You see, what is the essence of the evil works of the Pharisees? Cold indifference, a lack of compassion, a lack of mercy, and strict adherence to the law. Jesus saying, the point is, there is such a difference. And I made point of this last week. Remember, the difference between the works that Jesus is doing and the Pharisees, there is no doubt there's a difference between who Jesus is and who the Pharisees are. Jesus loves people and serves people, and the Pharisees could care less about people. All they care about is the law. Again, it causes us to think about where is our heart. But he's saying, listen, my defense is, you can tell whether I'm a good, where I'm doing good or not by the works that I'm doing. Am I doing good works? Seventhly, he says, a heart is known by its words. Verse 34, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You see, it's Jesus saying it's impossible for you Pharisees to speak good words. It's impossible for you to speak words of mercy and compassion. Why? Because their heart is evil. Their heart is, they've not been born again. They don't love Jesus. And in essence, since they don't love Jesus, neither do they love God. Important point. You can't say you love Jesus, or you can't say you love God if you don't love Jesus. Another important point. Jesus says his presence is in his church. And you can't say I love Jesus if you don't love his church. You can't say I'll serve Jesus wherever I want to. I can serve Jesus at home. I don't have to come to church. No. Yes, you do. Because this is the place that Jesus has chosen to meet his people. You must assemble because this is where Jesus is. And you can't say that you love Jesus if you don't love his church. So the Pharisees are showing what is in their heart. The condition of their heart is displayed by the words that they have spoken. A good man will speak good words, and he will speak words of mercy. An evil man will speak evil things, and he will display judgment without mercy. Look at James chapter number 2. Verse number 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. If you have showed no mercy, then you'll not receive. God's going to display judgment without mercy upon that one who will not have mercy. This is why it's important to have a heart full of mercy. That's why it's important to speak words of mercy. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And Jesus goes on to say, a good man out of the treasure, look back to Matthew 12, 35, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of the heart bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men speak shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Remember, a heart is known by its words. Come and give an account for every idle word. Now, again, Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees, and he's saying, all of these idle words, all of these vain words that you're speaking, you're going to give an account of them. And what's the point here? Idle words are words that in the Jewish religion meant they were neither good nor bad. Gill says that idle talk or vain talk is talk which is not hurtful to the speaker or the hearer. In other words, it's just talk. Again, it's not dangerous. It's not hurtful. It's not hurtful to the person you're speaking to. And it's not hurtful to you, but you're going to give an account for it. Every word you speak, you're going to give an account for it. Ooh. You realize that?
you communicate, you're going to give an account. You know what? The advice that I always got about not speaking is pretty important. I'd be a lot better off if I'd speak less. This shows us the severity of the words which the Pharisees spoke. If they're going to be held accountable for idle words, how much more are they going to be held accountable for the words of blasphemy? Christ is attempting to reveal to them their precarious position. They would have done well to listen to the words of Jesus. And say, do you understand what you're saying when you're saying that I'm doing this by the power of Beelzebub? Maybe you ought to reconsider your words. They would have been better to reconsider their tragic accusation. We should be careful with the words we speak. Why? Because verse 37 says, "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Words justify the condition of the heart. They reveal the condition of the heart. So the words of the blasphemy reveal the condition of the heart of the Pharisees. So let me ask you this question. What do your words reveal about you? If by your words your heart will be justified, or in other words, what's in your heart will be proven by the words that you speak, do they justify that you're a child of God? By your words you will be condemned. What do your words say about the condition of your heart? You see, Jesus is making it very plain that the Pharisees are making a tragic accusation, and they're in the wrong. Jesus is justifying his position, and his work and his words prove that he is the Messiah and that the kingdom of God was come unto them, and they should have been receiving him. They should have been repenting of their sinful works and their sinful words and receiving their Messiah, and they knew it. This is where the rejection of Messiah really begins to come into view. The tragedy of your accusation. The works of Jesus proves who he is. The Pharisees' works prove who they are. They seem to understand that he's Messiah, but choose to accuse him by blasphemous words. So today, it's very evident to us who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah. Are you choosing to reject him even though it's evident that he is the Messiah? What do your words and your works reveal about you? Are you following Jesus? Are you able to say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus"? This digs at our heart today. Pray the Holy Spirit will dig at your heart. If you need to believe in Jesus, won't you come today? Do you need to begin to dedicate your life more to following Jesus? Maybe you need to consider this chapter to become more dedicated to being a follower of Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your words. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to your people through your words. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.